Jesus told a lot of parables that were about things growing in the earth. Things that farmers, most of the people around him were farmers, things that they could understand. When you scatter the seed, it all doesn't fall right where you want it to. Sometimes it falls among the rocks, or it falls on the path, and that seed does not produce. Or when you go out to check your field and you see that weeds have sprung up among the wheat, you can't pull the weeds out without destroying the wheat. So you have to just let them grow until the harvest, and then you can separate them. Isn't it strange that sometimes the smallest of seeds produces the biggest of plants? It's hard to understand, but you all know about these things. But today's parable is a little more complicated. Today's parable is not about understanding how things grow or admitting you don't understand why a tree after 3 years is not producing figs, but it's about patience. How long do you wait? You plant a tree and you watch it grow and it's matured, yet there's no fruit. When do you cut it down and make room for a new tree to grow up and produce fruit? Or when do you give it another year? I mean, you're in for 3 years. Isn't it kind of hard to give up now and cut down this tree, but yet it's taking up space? Does the gardener make a compelling case for giving the tree another year to see if it produces? Some would say, sure. You've been in for 3 years, what's another year? Others would say, you've given it plenty of time, it's not producing, get rid of it. It's all about assessing not only potential, but in a certain sense, blame. It's about blaming the tree because it's not producing. The context of the parable is a discussion concerning why bad things have happened to people. Were the people killed by Pilate while offering sacrifices, or those who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell, were they more sinful? Is that why they died? Because they were bad people? Because we can understand that. It's like knowing when to plant the seeds and where to plant the seeds to get them to grow. Were they bad people? Had God's patience just run out for them? A straightforward reading of this parable would have us see God as the owner of the fig tree and ourselves, we sinful people, as the unproductive fig trees. And the gardener, I suppose the easy way to go is with Jesus, but that raises some real theological questions for those of us who have thought really deeply about those things. So let's just say that the gardener is someone, an advocate for those of us who are not bearing fruit, those of us who are less productive than we were created to be. Does our advocate have a compelling case for God to remain patient with us? I'd like to turn to my very favorite parable as an illustration. My very favorite parable, and I'm sure I'm not alone with this, is the parable of the prodigal son, or as some would have us call it, the parable of the forgiving father. I, given my background, might prefer to call it the parable of the justice-seeking elder brother. You all know the story. The younger of two sons, the prodigal, gets tired of waiting for his share of the inheritance, which was a relatively small part of the inheritance, so he demands his share now. And then he goes off, disgraces the family, and squanders his small fortune, and then returns home beaten down and broken, seeking rescue. The forgiving father has his heart broken by the younger son's rebelliousness. But when he sees the son returning, he runs out to meet him. He's overjoyed and quick to forgive and welcome him back home. That would seem to be just a great story. It would be a great parable if it ended there. But the justice-seeking elder brother has his heart broken and has faithfully done everything that his father has asked of him. But he is resentful of his brother's disrespect and dissolute living, and he's furious that his father has been so quick to welcome him back home. Now, sometimes we ask people to put themselves in the story. With which of these characters do you most closely identify? But that would be what we would do if we were dealing with this parable. But that's not our scripture this morning. When we're dealing with the parable of the fig tree, this is only an illustration. The parable of the fig tree is not about these complex family matters. It's about patience and forgiveness. How long do you wait for the fig tree to bear fruit? How long do you wait for other children of God to be responsible and take their place within the family? If you were the advocate for the prodigal son, could you build a compelling case for a second chance, for another season to bear fruit? He has already received his share of the father's estate. He's squandered the money with prostitutes and irresponsible living. And now he's come home empty, bearing no fruit. But he has confessed the error of his ways and has humbly returned seeking forgiveness. Does he deserve a second chance? Bring a robe and put it around his shoulders and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Fix a feast and celebrate. And perhaps next year he'll bear fruit. What about the justice-seeking elder brother? He has now cut himself off from the family in righteous indignation. Indignation, but righteous. He's to some degree earned the right. He wants justice. He has been obedient to the father and feels he deserves a favored place within the family. And he equally believes that his brother has forfeited all standing within the family and does not deserve to come back home. But in his righteous indignation, he is in his own way disrespected the father and broken the father's heart. Should the father let him wander in the fields in his indignation and his self-imposed estrangement from the family? Or does he deserve the father coming out to him, reassuring him of his privileged place in the family, and fairly groveling for him to condescend to come into the celebration and eat and drink with his brother has returned to become part of the family, hoping that he will once again join into the family festivities and bear his own fruit in due season? And then there's the forgiving father. He's also a player in this family drama. His indulgence of his one son has enabled him to immerse himself in risky behaviors and has cost him his fortune. His early indulgence and later forgiveness have done little to reinforce the life lessons that the younger son might have learned and given him little reason to suspect that future behavior will be much different than the past. He only hopes. All he has is his to give, and including forgiveness. But his family was once broken by his younger son's folly, and it now has been broken by his elder son's indignation, and he has played a role in each. Does he deserve a second chance? Does the family come together, do his son sit at his feet and say, "Father, we recognize your important part in our lives and all that we have has come from you, and so whatever you decide to do is fine. We're just glad to all be back together again." We're one family, and for this brief season, perhaps we're bearing fruit. I said this is my favorite parable, and that's because it, like life, is messy. There aren't clear good guys and bad guys. There are only flawed human beings trying to find their way through life. Broken human beings who are not bearing the fruit God created them for. Who are living in brokenness and estrangement and animosity and resentments and in broken relationships all over the place. And God says, these people are not bearing fruit. Let me cut down this tree and start over again. This is not unlike God's history. In Exodus 32, in reaction to the fruitless behavior of the Hebrew people in the wilderness, and here I quote from Exodus 32, 9 and 10, the Lord God said to Moses, I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Let me alone, not so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And of you, I will make a great nation. Now, imagine yourself in Moses' place. I will destroy all of those who have been irresponsible and have squandered everything I've given them and have not been thankful for what they have been given and who have bickered and they've found fault with everything that you have done to bring them out of Egypt to this place. So just let me kill them all. You know why? You know who they are. You've seen it too. Don't you want to see them get their comeuppance? I will start over with you. That would be a hard offer to turn down. David Trout's contract is nothing compared to that. For those of you who are not baseball fans, simulator. I return to the scriptures. But Moses implored the Lord his God, turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind. How often do we think about God changing God's mind in Scripture? Some of us were even taught that God never did that, but he did. And do not bring disaster on your people. Not the people I brought out of Egypt, your people with whom you made covenant relationship and promised your everlasting love. Moses becomes the advocate. Give them a second chance. Let me dig around their roots and try to nurture them and do what I can to help them bear fruit and give them one more chance and maybe they'll bear fruit. The title for this sermon comes from a book by David Lowes Watson, God Does Not Foreclose. There comes a time when parents must stop facilitating irresponsible and self-destructive choices in their children, but they never give up on them. There comes a time when the self-righteous must be held accountable for the pain and suffering caused by their intolerance and harsh legalism. Even the intolerant among us must be tolerated, and those who often withhold forgiveness, sometimes for very righteous reasons, must be forgiven, hard as that might be, and they too must be given a second chance. And there comes a time when children must forgive their parents for being human, even as flawed as all the other humans. Who will be an advocate? Who will make the case for a second chance, or a third chance, or however many chances it takes, another season to perhaps bear fruit? When we wander far from home and our lives are bearing no fruit, and we return home only because we have no place else to go, God is waiting, sees us, and is filled with compassion. He runs out to put a robe on our shoulders and a ring on our fingers and sandals on our feet and says, come, let us celebrate because you have returned home. The one who was lost is found. and let us give a second chance at living together in the peace and harmony that is the intent. When we find ourselves feeling superior to others and alienated by walls of resentment and an unwillingness to hear their stories or be sympathetic in any way to their irresponsible behavior, God comes out to us and says, "You are always with me, and all I have is yours, but we must celebrate. Come. Give up your resentments. Don't hold your grudges. Come and once again be part of the family, bearing fruit, because that's what we were created to do." God does not foreclose. I read in a cartoon just this past week, it's funny how these things happen, that the caption on it was, "If you woke up breathing this morning, congratulations, you've got a second chance." The second chance from the God who never gives up on us, the God who never forecloses, is not for us alone. We, like Moses and like the gardener in the parable, are called to step up and become an advocate for those who are still lost, for those who are still alone, for those who are flawed and broken. And it's not for them alone. It's also for us. For as long as there is one absent from the table, the family is incomplete. All feel the pain, whether they acknowledge it or not. And the Father's heart is still broken. We all need a second chance. Amen.